2 Corinthians 4:7 for our opening verse. Paul's second letter, Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Now, Father, we just thank you once again for our time here together. We pray that it would be profitable through the Spirit. We pray that He would have something for each of us, touching our hearts and letting us know His will to a higher degree, that we may bring out the excellencies of our Savior, that we may be more able to emphasize His person and His work and be useful vessels to the world around us where you've placed each one of us. Father, we just thank you for all these things in His name. So I'd like to talk about useful vessels. It's a term that Paul uses. And over here, it reminds us in this reference here that we are in earthen vessels. What is the treasure that he's talking about? So we'll go back in the previous verse. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That was the previous verse. So we are containers. Right now, every believer here is a container, and they're holding the knowledge of the light. So you can't be a container for the Lord Jesus Christ without first understanding who he is and what he's done. And then the Spirit comes into you and totally changes who you are and what your priorities are and who you are and what he wants you to do. The Spirit is now motivating us. He's the one who causes all things to come to remembrance. He's the one who gives us the ability to see the light that Paul is talking about here. So God is the one who said light shall shine out of darkness. We can remind us of what happened in the creation. And so in our creation, the light comes into us as well. Into a dark place, the light comes on. We can see things like we've never seen before. But we contain this treasure, this knowledge of that light. It's in our earthly vessel. Right now, we're each in a body. We each have a temporary shell, so to speak. And we're only containers. Remember, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the emphasis for a believer is not on his external shell. It's not what we look like. We certainly should take care of our temporary body. We don't want to abuse it. It's the vessel through which we're going to serve him. So we don't want to be serving him on a hospital bed prematurely because we did something, whether it's a poor diet or whatever. We want to make sure that we are respecting that vessel that he loaned us so that we can best serve him. Now, can we serve him from a hospital bed? I'm sure he could. I mean, God causes all things to come together for good, right? But I think God would want us to take seriously the fact that we're in this temporary shell, and if something happens to it, I would like to think that it won't be my fault, or at least try that it's as least my fault as possible, abusing this temporary body. But it's an earthen vessel. It's temporary, earthenware, clay, atom, dust. It's a good analogy. When you take clay that is plastic, it has no form or shape until someone gets involved, and you form it, the clay allows itself to be formed because it's in this really easy to work with state. And then when you get it into a shape that you want, the potter will take it and put it into a very stressful condition. It's going to heat that clay up to over 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit, porcelain even higher. And what you're going to have when all of that stress and all that heat hits that previously fragile clay, it's going to turn it into something strong, useful. It can hold something now. It can contain something. It can be useful. And that's what we are. Is it permanent in this form? No. But we're going to get an upgrade. We know that this earthen vessel, we just sang the last hymn, when we see his face, then we'll be made like him. We'll look on his face and we'll see the glory, finally, that we're not able to see now, because we're not in the kind of body that can totally appreciate and see who he is and what he has done. So we're in a temporary shell. Paul reminds us in another place, in 2 Corinthians, next chapter over, 5:16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer." In other words, when we look at each other, the flesh isn't the most important thing. We don't recognize each other just on a merely fleshly level, how we sound, how we look, what we do. Each one of us here in our earthen vessels that contains the eternal spiritual part of us, we interact on a basis where sometimes if you forget that we're eternal and spiritual and we're going to be spending all of eternity together, we're not getting that whole picture, right? So when we look at each other, we recognize each other no longer after the flesh. When we talk to even an unbeliever, we should think of them as an eternal soul. God has allowed us to cross paths for whatever reason in time and space, and maybe there's something that God can use us and we can somehow be perhaps useful in that process of getting something of the word into them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So that's our job, is to be the light, representatives of the light, ambassadors of the light, the container that now holds the light, the vessel that can now propagate, that can make God's word and the spirit that has shown in our hearts, make that shine in somebody else's heart too. We can't ever intrude on their will, but we can certainly give the Spirit something to work with. Remember, the Spirit convicts the world, and it's his job to do that. Now, once we give that other person something to think about on a spiritual level, the Spirit can now take God's word, and he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we can, through our prayer for this other person or people, we can have much to do with their coming to the Lord, because we have allowed God to use us in that capacity. So we're only containers, we're earthen vessels, we house the knowledge of God's light, and it's our job to be useful. Is it possible for us to be saved and not be useful? Yes. Yes, we know people that have been saved for years, and they don't know any more than a Sunday school kind of perception of God's word, unfortunately. So it's on us. It's up to us. And what's good is that Paul, being the older brother, is writing a letter now we're going to look at to Timothy. And in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the second verse of chapter 1 on both, in 1 Timothy he calls Timothy his child. In the second Timothy, the second book, he calls him his son. And so he's passing on his information, and he knows what this younger believer, this younger container, needs to hear. And some of the advice given to this younger brother, Timothy, is powerful, and it's valuable to us. And that's why we're going to look at it this morning, because it's going to help us to become more useful as useful vessels. So we're going to look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And starting in verse 1. And we have a number of analogies here that Paul is throwing out. Again, analogies, making a connection, mentioning something that we know about to help us understand something that we're not as familiar with. So we're going to go through the soldier, athlete, and farmer in just a couple of verses here. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crop. So in each one of these analogies, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, what Paul is trying to convey to Timothy is that there's some discipline involved. You don't get to be a soldier accidentally. You make a decision, well, even if you're drafted, if you want to be a good soldier, you don't get to be a good soldier accidentally. It takes work, it takes discipline, it takes a will to be able to overcome certain obstacles in order to be good at that profession. Also, similarly, an athlete. You're not going to cross the finish line ahead of everyone else unless you've done some serious work, a lot of work, prepping for that competition day. And then also the farmer. A successful farmer just doesn't throw the seed out his window and hope for the best. He's there looking for the ideal conditions, for the ideal soil. And even if he has a bad year weather-wise, he's prepared in other ways to make sure that he has something to bring to market and to feed his family with. And so with those three analogies, Paul is telling one way to be a useful vessel. And the first one is to, it's further on down, and we'll get to it, but it's to be diligent and to have discipline. Don't let things pass you by. You take action. You make sure that you take care of the business that you need to take care of, and you wake up early to do it, and you make it happen. So let's go over to verse 15. We don't have time to go through the whole thing in detail. But he gets to the point, I think, in verse 15, where he says, study or be diligent, that word in Greek, labor. Study to show or to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So the first piece of advice Paul is giving Timothy to be a useful vessel is to put your nose to the grindstone. Learn. Study, be diligent, familiarize yourself with your tools. Once you're saved, God gives you a gift. You need to know what that gift is in order to be able to develop it and use it. And so how does God allow us to know what our gift is? Well, I believe he puts that yearning in us. He causes something within our hearts that really bothers us. And he makes it so that we don't sleep well until we fix that problem, whatever it is. It's something that's within each one of us. It's different for everybody. God made us all unique. He made us all diverse. He put us in different backgrounds and different upbringings and different social situations. We all come from different ethnic backgrounds, and we're all at different ages overlapping on one another. If you think about it, everyone here can think of a brother or sister in their life that really helped each one of us get a little further. And that has passed on and passed on and passed on and passed all the way back to the early church, Acts chapter 2. That's true apostolic succession right there. Some churches believe in a little more regimented version of apostolic succession. It has to be from this line, it has to be this way. But when you think of how discipleship and how you've seen people in your life that were on fire for God and they were excited about God's word and they passed that on to you, that gives us a little bit of a foresight as to maybe what God wants for us is to instill that same excitement and that same desire to perpetuate the gospel. We don't know if this is going to be the generation that meets the Lord in the air. It could be one more, two more, could be many more. We don't know. We're ready at any time, but our children and their friends and their families and so forth that we come in contact with, they're the next generation, which if you look at the world right now, it seems kind of bleak. The next generation that always comes up seems to have less and less of God's word, more and more of the worldly influences and less of God's word in it. Most people would remember an age where in public school the Bible was allowed, or everyone at least knew a verse from the Bible. Everyone knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was, even though they may not believe in him, they at least heard something. There's some kind of residue from their grandparents or their parents. Now, we don't have that at all. There are situations where no one's even heard of the Bible or who it's about. So Paul is reminding us in verse 15 that we need to be diligent. It's not accidental. It's a deliberate thing. And the analogy of the soldier gets played out even more in Ephesians chapter 6. All right, we're not going to run through all that, but everyone here has heard of, I'm sure, the armor. Put on the full armor of God. Put it on. The very first command is not to know about the armor. is to put it on, get it on you. Now, once it's on you, learn how to use it. Learn how to practice with it. Learn how to sharpen yourself. Learn how to give what God has given you. We're all equipped with tools, and we all have been given a gift to be able to be useful vessels. So Paul, to the letter in the Ephesus, gird your loins with truth, the blessed breastplate of righteousness, our footwear, our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the most powerful and most neglected last one of that, the very last verse in Ephesians, it's prayer. That's our long-range artillery. With prayer, we don't even have to be there. We can send out the power of the will of God through our prayer, and we can attack the enemy, and we don't even need to be present. That's some powerful material right there. Gets into quantum stuff, right? There's no location necessary. We can be anywhere at any time, and prayer can be effectual. We can pray for somebody in China on the other side of the world. We can pray for the astronaut that went to the moon. Doesn't matter where they are, because there is no location as far as the limitations of prayer. There aren't any. It's whatever we pray according to his will. God promises that there's a special power to that, that you, with the faith of a mustard seed, can move a mountain, which indicates to me that we don't really avail much of the power of prayer that we've been given. We don't have that kind of mountain-moving faith as maybe we should. But those are our weapons, as Paul elaborates on in Ephesians chapter 6. But it's interesting that two times in that chapter we're told to put it on. Put on the armor. Get it on you. Because it's possible to have that armor next to you and you're standing there and you're unprotected. The word of God is the sword, and the shield is the faith. But it's interesting, both of those two can be used offensively. You can use a shield to push, and you can use a shield to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. A sword can be used to thrust, and it can also be used to block. So God's word, which is the reason why Paul says to study and be diligent and to show yourself, you know, a master workman, it's to be familiar with your sword. And so the concentration on Paul telling Timothy to study, to be diligent, to make sure you know what you're talking about. This is a very powerful weapon. It'll block Satan's attack, and it'll allow you to attack the adversary. And how do we do that? Well, the other analogy in Proverbs 27 is iron sharpens iron. All right, so each one of us is like a piece of steel, and we each need to be sharpened. Maybe we're in our youth, we're a little dull. And so someone older, someone more experienced, more seasoned in God's word would come along and to sharpen us. And that removal of metal, the dull, taking away the dull, sometimes it hurts. You know, you don't want to lose that metal, but you need to get rid of that dullness, and you need to be sharpened by another file which is stronger than you are. The file is a stronger steel, or else it wouldn't remove the metal to make the lesser steel sharp. So to be a good sword, to have the power of the sword, to have the lethality of the sword, it has to be sharp, and you have to have allowed yourself to be sharpened, which is an uncomfortable, painful process for the sword, I'm sure, but in the end, you have a better sword. You have a sharper sword. You have a more effective sword. And then knowing how to wield that sword, how it balances, how it feels, being comfortable with it. That's what catches a lot of us off guard sometimes, is someone comes up and throws a question at us that we're not ready for. And for a moment, we're thrown into a position where we're like, wow, I should have studied on that one a little more. But that's good for us, isn't it? It's good. It makes the more diligent, the ones like the Bereans, mentioned in Acts 17, they were more diligent because, more noble, it says, because they went back and they searched the scriptures. They didn't just accept what they were being told. They went back and they checked on it and they looked at God's word and said, is this true? And they strengthened themselves and allowed themselves to be sharpened to a higher degree. And of them it was said that they were more noble because of that, because they were allowing themselves the training and the discipline to not just take it at someone else's word, but to go and do some personal study and as a result to become a more useful vessel. So if we look in verse 21, further on down in that chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, we'll start in verse 20, it says, Now in a large house there are not only gold or silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Verse 21, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And there we have it, a useful vessel. That's what a useful vessel is prepared. It's difficult to take someone who's prepared and catch them off guard because they thought ahead. The ant preparing in the summer because he knows the winter's coming. We have an example. We don't just sit there and let the situation happen to us and say, oh my goodness, look at what horrible thing is happening to me. We prepare and we plan ahead. The best example of preparation is to be saved, isn't it? Because we know that at some point our fragile outside shell is not going to be here any longer. And then the judgment. We're going to stand before God and he's going to hold us accountable for what we did with the knowledge of his son. And so the ultimate preparation is to be saved. If you're saved, you're prepared. You know that God is holy. You know that you're unable and unfit to be in his holy presence in your current state. Your sinfulness and his holiness are going to, you'd explode if you met him in that state. You'd just evaporate because he is not who you think he is if you think he can tolerate sin in his presence. And we don't hear that aspect of the gospel as much as we should, I think. We hear, just come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. And there isn't any reason why. Why do I need the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you need him because as you are now, you're not fit to go in his presence. He's too holy and you're too much of a sinner. And that's the problem, and that's the problem he solved on the cross. He made you qualify. He took you out of darkness and he brings you into his marvelous light. He did that on the cross. Do you believe it? Okay, you're part of his family now. Do you reject it? Okay, too bad. You have no place with him because aside from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not meeting him. You're not going to be in his family, in his house for all of eternity because you rejected the blood. And that's the only thing that gets you in is the blood. That's the other thing that ought to be preached more often is the blood. Don't just come to Jesus. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Give him his title. You know, we talk about Jesus this, and Jesus sounds like we're on a first name basis with him. I like to give him his title with a capital L. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's the Lord of your life, he's going to control what you do and what you think and what you say because you've put him in that high place that he has. And so when we think of him as the Lord of our life and we give him his title, it is more respectful, in my opinion. But Paul mentions here to cleanse yourself. What is he talking about? Well, we have to back up a little bit. Because the things of which we are supposed to cleanse ourselves are mentioned in verse 16, worldly empty chatter. Verse 18, going astray from the truth. And verse 19, abstaining from wickedness. We have a nice little outline here. We don't even have to do much study if we're reading this. We just kind of read God's word. You know, the expository teaching of God's word is sometimes you don't have to do anything. We just read it. It solves itself. It's not an enigma. It just presents itself beautifully and wonderfully because we know that these aren't Paul's words. These are the Holy Spirit leading Paul's words. And remember, Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Paul saw and witnessed things that were unpermittable to speak. He saw things that no one else saw except perhaps the prophets. They always go up. They always see, even John the Baptist, they have a meeting with God's counsel. God surrounds himself with the counsel and they talk about seeing God, Ezekiel, John, whoever it is, God is there. And they mention who he is. They mention what the scene is like. And he's always got his counsel around him and they're at that meeting. And I believe Paul was in that place because of what he comes back and he leaves for us to discover and study even now this morning that we're looking at, just this one letter. So all of these things that we're told, verse 22, flee youthful lusts, and then to pursue four different things, and to refuse, verse 23, foolish and ignorant speculations, and so forth. I don't know if we're going to get through all of this list, but that's just the basic outline of what Paul, in his earthen vessel is passing on to Timothy in his younger earthen vessel, so that on a spiritual level, this information gets to be transferred and then perpetuated all the way through to today. And that's why we're here, is to be under the sound of God's word through the power of the Spirit, so that we can be useful to God. That's the only reason why we're left here. Why do you think you're here? Once you're saved, there's only one purpose, and that's it, to help other people get saved, or to edify those who are already saved. We're either helping to build the building that is the church, or we're putting cement on them and mortar on the bricks that are already there. That's our function. Because ultimately, we are serving to be representatives of God in a very evil environment. We're behind enemy lines. We're his ambassadors. But ultimately, we're going to show all of creation who God is just because we're going to exist in his presence. We're going to be there testifying to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our function. And also because God wants us to be saved. He wants us. He delights in us, he says in one of the Psalms. God sent his son. He didn't spare his son to bring us closer to himself. As a bride is the delight of the bridegroom, so also the church is the delight of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're singing that song, Glory for Me, Glory for Me. It's not all about us. The bridegroom wants us there. He's going to glory in the fact that we believed in the message of his son. And now we get to be in his presence, part of his family. That familial language that we always hear, brother, sister, father. We see that all in God's word spiritually. But when we're there, we're going to understand what a true family is, because we're all going to have that one same father. We're all going to be surrounding that Redeemer. We're all going to be there through the work of the Spirit, through his sealing, guaranteeing our work there. That's the other the hymn that we sang, where God will take care of us. We sang that previously. Isn't that a wonderful blessing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it? He's going to take care of us, because he already did on the cross, but now he's going to bring us to a whole other level. And how does he do that? Well, he allows us, through discipline, through diligence, through abstaining from certain things and from being involved with other things, to be more useful to him. And there is no greater pleasure. Whatever pleasure you have down here on the earth, there is no greater pleasure than knowing that you've just been used by God to help him get a job done. Does he need us? Of course not. Does he want to use us? Does he want us to participate in his kingdom? Absolutely. That's what he wants us there for. All the hosts of heaven are unnecessary. God could do everything on his own. But they're there because he wants their participation. And he wants our participation. We are among the hosts. A host is an army. And then back to the soldier idea. We're fighting. We're an army that's fighting against another kingdom that went south, that rebelled. And so the rebellion is still ongoing, even now. And these other forces are influencing and peddling their falsehoods every day. And we see it. We see the evidence of it. We're going to see it coming up to November, coming strong. Aren't we? Who knows what forces of darkness were involved in the assassination attempt that we all witnessed as we saw the bullet captured whizzing by Trump's ear? We don't know the end. We don't know what's going to happen. But we certainly know that if Trump didn't turn his head at the last second, he wouldn't be here. And we don't know how the Lord may or may not use Trump. We don't know. We don't know that. But we do know that behind the scenes, there are spiritual things going on, spiritual forces, spiritual powers of wickedness. And they're all in play, and we're a part of that battle. We are part of the army. And so that's why we're told to be diligent, just like a soldier. And we're not to entangle ourselves in the daily affairs of others. We're loyal, we're dedicated, and we should be obedient if we're good soldiers. We have our orders, and we're to follow them. Except a soldier may just follow an order and not really care about it in this world. But in our case, we should care about the master that we serve. We should want to do what we're told. It shouldn't be like he's twisting our arm. It should be something that's on our hearts. And again, that's where the power of the Spirit. He makes us not merely do something, but want to do it. Puts the desire in our heart. How many times maybe you've met somebody and you just know that the Lord wants you to have something to do with furthering that person along. You just get that feeling and it works out. It happens that way. The Lord puts that there for a reason. He gives you that gift and that desire for that to happen. So cleansing yourself, firstly, it's in verse 16, the first mention there is avoiding worldly and empty chatter. What's that all about? Well, it's possible to get involved in small talk, meaningless conversation that's pretty much a waste of time. Now, we all do this, right? We all have to engage in somewhat of a social discourse with people that we come in contact with. Maybe we ask, you know, where you're from or what do you do or whatever. But the end game, the end goal is not to leave it there. It's to make a connection. If it's not going to be worthless, if it's not going to be worldly and empty, it has to have something of substance to it. It has to have something from God's word. So when we meet somebody new, maybe we should be putting it in the forefront of our mind is maybe this intersection of people, myself and this other individual, maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe there's a purpose for that. God doesn't usually just throw things up and everything's an accident. There's usually a purpose for everything. And God can cause all things to come together for good in Romans 8 that we just mentioned. So worldly and empty chatter would be as if we just had small talk and left it there. Then it would be fruitless. If we didn't maybe drop a seed, so to speak, or give them something to think about. And so we need to get better at avoiding just wasting time in conversation. Or even worse, having conversation that would not please the Lord and just talk about nothing, empty chatter. And again, we know from John's first letter not to love the world or the things in the world. We have that reinforcement. We know that everything down here that we involve ourselves with exclusively down here, it's not for the kingdom. It's not of him. It's of the world. And so the whole world system, everything in the world that the world thrives on and is designed around, art, music, science, philosophy, political stuff, religion, all that stuff that's worldly, that you can fill your head with all the knowledge of it, ultimately, it's empty chatter. If it doesn't lead you to the one way that you can be with the only true God of heaven, Yahweh, if that conversation or that interest or that knowledge or that studying that you're doing does not bring you there, then it's worthless. Because in the end, it didn't really help on the journey to get where God wanted you to be. So verse 18, going astray from the truth. Now we mentioned when we were talking about Galatians chapter 1 about not having any tolerance for another gospel. Going away from the truth isn't too difficult, is it? Because there's so much other counterfeits out there that when we engage in conversation with somebody, we have to really be careful and define our terms, because just using language which seems to us to be clear is so easily misinterpreted. And so we could be talking about God, and they're not thinking the God of the Bible. They're thinking of, oh, any God, anyone who is a higher power. And they may not even believe in the higher power. They believe in the idea of a higher power. He doesn't really exist, but everyone has their own idea. It gets really vague, but I like how concrete and logical God's word is. There is a God. He exists. He's a person. He's got white hair. He's got a voice. He's got arms. He's got legs. He's got hands. I'm not saying he's a spiritual, wispy idea. He's a thing. He's something that when men see him, where he is, he's describable. He has a voice of many waters. He's got descriptive characteristics that are mentioned over and over again consistently. And he made us in his image. He made us to be like him, not merely physically, appearance-wise, but also on a deeper level. We know what it is to be jealous. So when God says, I'm a jealous God, we know what that means, because we know what jealousy is. And God has shown himself to us through the creation. Romans 1 tells us that he's manifested himself to us. And so we can go astray from that truth and forget all that, and we can, as a human race, train ourselves to even believe that there is such a thing as a God. Everything just happened accidentally. Everything just happened through genetic accidents over millions of years. And so our God in that situation would be time. What made everything the way that it is and how it is? Time. Millions of years. That's how I solved the problem as to how did everything get here? What's my purpose? Time. We just went from small, simple-celled organisms to higher, more complex organisms, and time did that. chance, accidental mutations. And we've talked about this before, about all the holes in that argument. Going astray from the world, we know that there is no other truth. We know that there is no other gospel. We know that what's here, that's it. And it's exclusive, and we just need to believe the way that it is. And it's only when we deviate that we're going to have problems. And so verse 19 tells us to abstain from wickedness. How do we do that? What are some practical ways? Well, the first thing is to change your venue. Like Joseph got himself out of the situation altogether. If you remember that story back in Genesis chapter 39. He was in a bad place. He was being set up. He didn't know it at the time, but he walked into it. What did he do? He changed his venue. And that's what we need to do sometimes. If we're in a bad place, sometimes the best thing to do is to get yourself out of that place. And that way we can abstain from wickedness, because we don't even get ourselves further and deeper into the hole, because we took ourselves away from the hole altogether. What's another suggestion? We'll change the channel. Whatever you're listening to, whether it's on the radio or on the TV, we're supposed to set every worthless thing, every evil thing away from our eyes. We're not supposed to have that in front of us anyway. It clouds our mind. It distracts us. It diverts us. So we change the venue. We can change the channel just as easily. Usually it's like this. That's how easy it is. You know? That's all you got to do. But the mind, we're tired. We're resting. Oh, this is, and we let it go. How many movies there are out there? People like to talk about movie. You know how many disgusting things are in movies, or nuances or innuendos and stuff that would displease the Lord in one movie? How many things do we ignore when we watch a movie? I do the same thing. I'm like, you know. But when you think about it, each one of those little suggestions, it's not even a graphic depiction, it's a suggestion, and you know that that suggestion is ungodly and it's something that God would not want you listening to. And so we need to distance ourselves. We can change that channel pretty easily, because in this day and age, we can control what's before our eyes pretty easily, electronically. Just turn it off, or turn the channel, or turn the station, or whatever. The other thing we do is change our thoughts. This one's harder to do. Okay, you can change your venue easily. You can change the channel easily. But changing your thoughts, that's on a whole other level. We're told to take our thoughts captive in 2 Corinthians 10. What does that mean? Well, that's a whole other area, because now you don't have a remote. You can't do this, right? It's very difficult to take yourself out of the train of thought where you know you shouldn't be and put yourself into another train of thought where you should be. It's difficult. But you can do that. We're told that we should do that. And so prayer is a good way to do that. Oftentimes we may be being instigated, or there may be outside forces working with us. A believer cannot be possessed. He's already possessed by the Spirit. But a believer can be instigated. They can be under oppression. They can be, the events around them can be orchestrating them into a scenario where they'll succumb to a weakness or whatever. So we need to be aware of that, be ready for it, prepare for it, and take our thoughts captive. That's a very deliberate, voluntary decision. All of these things are very deliberate. Study to show yourselves approved. You have to do it. Keep yourself away from things that you shouldn't have anything to do with. It's deliberate. Flee youthful lust. Everything there is something that's on you. You cannot go to God and say, you know, it wasn't my fault, because there's no excuse you could give. You're in control of your mind, your thoughts, your activities, who you surround yourself with. That's the next one. Change your company. All right, bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15. You can change all these things. If you're hanging around somebody and they're not good for you, they're bringing you down, you're not bound to be hanging around with that person. How many times we've seen people and they're in the wrong crowd and they go the way of that wrong crowd? How many times does that happen? All it takes is one friend. Some of our youth today are one friend away from moving in a whole other direction. That's why as parents, we need to control who our children are coming in contact with. Because this friend may mean the world to the child, but they're no friend. They're a gate. They're a gateway into something that's not this. And if we're good parents, we're going to say, you can have them over, but I want to talk to them too. You can involve yourself. You can put yourself in a better position and still not alienate them altogether. You can turn that around and use it for the Lord if you want. So changing our venue, our channel, our thoughts, and our company, we're in control of that. We can participate in that because it's on us. We're in the driver's seat there. We're going to pause the message. We're going to end here. And we'll close in prayer. Because I just found out I'm speaking next week, I guess we can continue next week. So, our Father, we just thank you for these words. We thank you for their source, which is yourself. We thank you for the Spirit that brings it alive to us. We thank you for the many people that you've used in all of our lives to bring it to where we are now, stepping on the shoulders of those who have been there before, so to speak. But Father, we each have now, today, a unique mission to accomplish, a job that you want us to do. Help us to see the importance of that, to realize that we have a purpose, and that's an important purpose for your kingdom. And just give us the strength and the motivation and the tools as we learn about them and the understanding on how to use them and be equipped by your Spirit. Help us with that understanding. Help us with that process as we look to be more useful vessels to yourself. And we just pray now in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a impromptu extemporaneous meeting of the men. A brother is asking for prayer, so if we could all, in about 5 minutes, just meet up in the cafeteria, and we'll be brought up more to speed at that point. Thank you.